Verse 16. Galatians 5:16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts or desires against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and drunkenness, and revelries, and the like, or like things, such things, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. We come now to an important passage for practical Christian living. And in the context of Galatians, we've already learned several things. One, we've already talked about the meaning of Christian liberty, meaning that we are delivered from the curse of the law. We are not under the law as a means of justification. We are not under the law as a means of sanctification, although God may use the law. But it is not the law that sanctifies. Ultimately, it is the Spirit that sanctifies us. We've also talked about the dangers to liberty, or the threats to our liberty, those being the danger of going back to legalism is one danger. The other danger is having our liberty and using or abusing our liberty, taking advantage of our liberty, and thereby indulging the flesh. And when you indulge the flesh, guess what happens? The flesh begins to dominate. So as you abuse liberty, ironically, you come into bondage. So liberty produces bondage. Not really. It's the flesh that produces bondage when it takes occasion by an abuse of our liberty. So we're warned of the leaven, the little leaven leavening the whole lump. Also, we've learned of the goal. What is the goal of liberty? God has set us free from the law that we might serve one another in love. He says this in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That is the goal, because love fulfills all the law. Ironically, the Galatians wanted to be law keepers, so they were going back to the law. But if they would learn to walk in love, they would actually fulfill the law. So now Paul commands the Galatians, and I use the word command intentionally because in Galatians 5:16, when he says walk in the Spirit, it's an imperative. An imperative is the command, not a suggestion, not an opinion, a command. Now I command you, he says, to walk in the Spirit. And in this context, he's telling them and us that the Spirit is the power for Christian liberty. So we can talk about liberty, we can talk about being free from the law, we can talk about being free from sin or being free from the flesh, but how do we actually experience the reality of that liberty? It's through the Spirit of God. So to walk in liberty requires that we walk in the Spirit. He is the power, because it's the Spirit that sets us free from legal bondage, but it's also the Spirit that sets us free from fleshly bondage. So we are called to serve in love, but the power for service and even the motivation, the motive of love, comes from the Spirit of God. Notice he says in 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? The very first one is love. How, if I'm called to serve my brothers in love, how can I do that if I don't walk in the Spirit? I can't. I won't. But if I walk in the Spirit gives me love. So he gives me the motive to serve, the power to serve. In other words, apart from the Spirit, we can do nothing spiritual. But we will only end up indulging the flesh, even though we've been called to liberty. So the place I want to begin in this very important passage is that tonight I want to focus on defining some terms. Okay, some very important terms. The primary terms we have to understand here in this passage are the terms spirit and flesh. What do these things mean? Now, you might be thinking, well, it's self-evident what they mean. We all know what they mean. But in fact, I don't think it's evident, because as I read different books, I think there's a lot of confusion on this very topic of flesh and spirit. So I want to go through four sets of terms that are used in the New Testament that are often used mistakenly or interchangeably, and therefore there's a lot of confused notions that hover around how the Christian actually is sanctified. So we want to look at these tonight so that we can come to a better understanding of the spirit and the flesh and how this works out in our Christian life. The first set of terms that you've probably seen in your Bible is the term old man and new man. Old man and new man. Now, some of you, if you're reading a modern version of the Bible, you may not be familiar with this term, because unfortunately, in some texts where it should read old man, it's been changed to old nature. Okay, let's look at Romans 6 quickly. Romans 6:6, well, we'll start in verse 5. It says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," meaning Jesus, "certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, if you have a modern version, it may say that our old nature. Does anybody have that in their Bible?
Self. Old self.
Old self, okay. The word there is actually the word man. It's the Greek word anthropos, and it means man. And it's very important theologically, as we're going to see. Some versions say the old self. Some say the old nature. It is literally the old man, okay? Now, the thing we need to understand is when the Bible uses the term old man or the term a new man, We must understand that what is being spoken of here, the old man is actually Adam, the new man is Jesus. The old man is Adam, the new man is Jesus. But they are spoken of not as individuals, they are spoken of as federal heads, okay? Representatives of a particular race. So Adam was not just an individual man, although he was something more than that, okay? Because when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, right? He was our federal head, or he was our representative. So he was the prototype, the head of a humanity, a human race. We'd say the human race. However, now there are actually two different human races. Did you know that? And it's not male and female. It is the old race, that is the Adamic race, those born of Adam by nature, and then the new race is the race of those men and women who are in Jesus Christ. Okay? They are collectively connected to their head, who is Jesus, and that body of people is called the new man. He is the new man, but his body, also with him, is the new man. It's a new humanity. Okay? So our first federal head was Adam. Our second federal head is Jesus. So when the first, in view of the second, is called the old, because he's the previous one. And the second one, in view of the first, is called the new. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 45, it says, And so it is written, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being or a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So we have a first man and a second man, or as it says in Romans 6:6, the old man, and then the scripture speaks in other places of the new man. So there's an old covenant and a new covenant. There's an old man which embodies all the relations inherent in that covenant. And the new man embodies all the relations of that we have in the new covenant. In other words, the old man really refers to corporate humanity before and apart from Jesus Christ in its standing or relationship to God. It speaks of fallen humanity in its totality. The new man, however, refers to the corporate humanity that is in Jesus Christ. It refers to the body of Christ, which is the new creation. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there. You all following me? Okay, good. Ephesians 2. Verse 14, for he himself, meaning Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one. Now the both one, the both are Jew and Gentile being spoken of here. And the one is the one body. He's taken both Jew and Gentile and united them in one body and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from two. Thus making peace. So the one new man is the body of Christ, but it's a new humanity. It's a new creation, if you will. This is important because the old man is not inside of you. You are inside of the old man. The new man is not inside of you. You are inside the new man. If you've been born once, you are in the old man. If you've been born twice, you are in the new man. Following me? If you're born of the flesh, you're in the old man. If you've been born of the spirit, you are in the new man. And that defines your relationship to God, because God relates to us, yes, as individuals, but he relates to the world, humanity, as corporate entities through their federal head. God deals with the world through Adam. God deals with the church through Jesus. So it makes all the difference whether you are in Adam or whether you are in Christ. So you will read things about the Christian life and they'll use the term old nature and old man and they'll interchange these things. That's actually incorrect. Now you might think I'm being nitpicky, but it's important as you go on and you learn about sanctification. These terms are actually very important, which is why I'm reviewing them with you. Okay, so we learn in Romans 6 that the old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that the old humanity might be done away with. Okay, so in the new order, which is present but yet future, there will be no old humanity. The old humanity will be done away with. Sin will be done away with. And the only thing that's going to go on in the new heaven and the new earth is the new humanity. Amen? That's the church. So these two terms, old man and new man, speak of accomplished facts. And they speak of an objective relation that we have with God that is outside of ourself, if you will. We have been transferred from Adam into Jesus when we were born again. We have completely transferred our standing from one of being condemnation to one of being justification. Because we've gone from Adam, who has been condemned, into Christ, who's been justified in the Spirit, the Word of God says. So the believer is in the Lord. And once we are in the Lord, we have stepped out of our old position and we have entered into a new position. That is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are new. That's not talking about what's in us. It's talking about what is without us. We have stepped out of the old. We now stand in the new. We're in the new order already. We're in the new creation already. And then we will see the ultimate expression and fulfillment of that new order in the future as God works His purposes out in history. Boy, it gets me excited. I don't know about you. Being in Christ. Being out of the old man, out of Adam. Secondly, there's another set of terms that are used, and that is the outward man and the inner or inward man. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the treasure? The gospel, right? So we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So God gives us the gospel, but He gives it to people that are weak and frail and mortal, right? So that when the gospel goes forth and people get saved and changed and transformed, well, it didn't come from the preacher. It came from the message. And God gets all the glory, right? We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Let's go on down to 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So in 4:16, he uses this phrase, the inward man and the outward man, right? And it's pretty clear from the context, which is why I read quite a bit of it, that what's being spoken of here is that the outward man is the physical body, and the inward man is the immaterial personality, or some people say the soul. Some people refer to the inner man as the spirit. I think, and I won't get into this right now, but I think soul and spirit can be used interchangeably. But that's another discussion. But there's an outward man, that being the body, the inner man being the immaterial part of our personality, the ego, the part you can't see, but the part that thinks, feels, and acts, right? So the immediate context here is physical persecution, distress, being cast down, dying. Then he talks about the tent, our body's an earthen vessel, our body's like a tent, it's mortal, yada, yada, yada. So we are confident, Paul says, and willing rather to be absent from the body, in verse 8, and to be present with the Lord. So the outward man is the physical body, and the inward man is the immaterial personality. Thirdly, the natural man and the spiritual man, or the natural, the spiritual, and the carnal man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, let's see. Let's go back to 2. This is such a great chapter, isn't it? Let's go to verse 6. 2:6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is a quotation from Isaiah. But, verse 10, notice that but is very important. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Now, I've heard verse 9 quoted by people. They say, well, you know, God's prepared all these things and we just don't know what they are. But that's not what this passage is saying. Paul's taking a passage from the Old Testament where that was true, because in the Old Testament things were shadowed, right? Things were hidden. And then he says in verse 10, but those things referred to back then which were hidden, now they're revealed. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The us here is the apostles. God has revealed them to us, the apostles, through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Some would translate this spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Although that's literally, it's this, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or spiritual things with spiritual things. Something interesting about verse 13, though, is Paul is saying, God's revealed to us these things of the Spirit. We have spoken these to you. And notice he says, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. A very important verse for the inspiration of Scripture. Because he's saying the words that we are speaking are words that are given to us. Not just the ideas, the words themselves have been given to us by the Holy Spirit to teach you. Verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Or literally, nor can he know. He does not know. He is not able to know, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges or examines or rightly evaluates all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, there's these three terms are used here: natural, spiritual, and carnal. Verse 14, the natural man, thank you, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, he cannot know. So here, natural man refers to the unregenerate man, the man who is in his natural state. Remember, we talked about being in Adam, right? So when a man is in Adam, he's been born once, he is a natural man. He's in his natural state. So what is that state? What is that? Hold your place here. We're going to come back to this in a minute. And I want to look at two passages in Ephesians, and it describes the state or the position and condition of the natural man. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians 2 and go to Ephesians 2. You enjoying this?
Yeah.
You're getting a lot of scripture. Is that good?
Yeah.
Let's make sure. You don't mind the Bible, do you? Okay. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now notice how he's describing us, but really he's describing all men in their natural state. This is what we were, meaning this is what we were in Adam. Verse 1, we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Notice, no longer, meaning we were. We were strangers and we were foreigners to the household of God. We were outside of the church or outside of God's family. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Okay, so now we're getting a description of the pagan man, if you will. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Pretty grim picture, right? But what we have here, and there's many other texts that talk about the natural man. The natural man is the individual person. The old man is the corporate body. You get the difference? You are in the old man. The natural man is in the old man, not the other way around. So the natural man is the individual person who is unsaved. He's in his natural state. He's spiritually dead. He's morally corrupt, he's physically mortal, and he's judicially condemned. That's his natural state. Now, in contrast to that, go back to Corinthians. In contrast to that, 1 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of the spiritual man. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, he says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things," or evaluates all things, "yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." So the spiritual man is the man who has the Spirit of God residing in him. That is, the man who has been born again. When we talk about the spiritual man versus the natural man, we're talking about the man who has the Spirit versus the man that does not have the Spirit. In that sense, follow me here, this is important. In that sense, all Christians are spiritual. Follow me? If you have the Spirit, you're spiritual compared to somebody that doesn't have the Spirit. Right? Do you ever meet somebody who says they're a Christian, but you just have that feeling they don't have the Spirit? Right? So all Christians are spiritual in this sense, that compared to the natural man, they have the Spirit. They've been born again. The natural man has not been born again. And the spiritual man is no longer in his natural condition because he's been born by God's Spirit. However, not every Christian is spiritual when the question is one of sanctification. Because Paul, immediately after referring to the natural versus the spiritual, he then talks about what? The carnal. So in the Christian compared to the unsaved person is spiritual, but the Christian in his walk, in his progression, in his sanctification may be carnal or he may be spiritual. Now he's spiritual in the sense that he has the Spirit. But the question is he walking in the Spirit? Is he being led by the Spirit? You see? And if he's not, what happens is he will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that makes him fleshly, which this word carnal could be translated literally fleshly. Not natural, but fleshly. So this leads us back to Galatians 5, doesn't it? And this is the fourth set of terms and the terms we really want to talk about. And you're thinking, that was a long introduction. It was, but it was fun, wasn't it? Because these distinctions, believe it or not, are important. So here in Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts or desires against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary to one another," or they're opposed to one another, "so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What is the Spirit being spoken of here? Some say the Spirit here is simply the human spirit. Some people say it's the human mind. It is our higher nature. I think that's incorrect. I think the Spirit here is actually the Spirit. Okay? When he says walk in the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit himself, the divine person who resides in the heart or soul of the Christian. That's the primary meaning of the term Spirit in this context. But it also means not only the Holy Spirit, but it means the Holy Spirit united with the human spirit. And I say that because that's the definition of regeneration. When a person is born again, the Spirit of God quickens their spirit or their soul, and the Spirit is joined to them. So the Spirit unites with our spirit or soul, some people would say. Our spirit is made alive. We are joined together with the Lord and with His Holy Spirit. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Look at Ephesians 2 also. We already looked at the first three verses, but now let's go on and see what Paul says here. He says our natural state is one of death, right? Trespasses and death. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But then he goes on and says, but in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, that's past tense, in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is talking about being made alive is what the new birth is. This is what regeneration is. Regeneration is when God, through his Spirit entering the soul, quickens that soul and makes it alive. And at that time, what happens is the soul is united to God through the Spirit. It's a glorious thing. Okay, God isn't way up there. God is right in here. God is literally united with each one of us. And of course, that means we're all united together. There's only one body, right? So when Paul says walk in the Spirit, he's talking primarily of the Holy Spirit, but not to the exclusion of the human spirit. Because you can talk about them as if they're separate, but in reality, in practice, they're not separate. Because the Spirit resides or unites with our spirit through regeneration. Secondly, the second term is flesh. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires or lusts of the flesh. Now, this term flesh has been defined many ways, and I'm just going to share some of them. Some define the flesh as the indwelling of sin, the principle of sin, innate corruption in the soul, bias or propensity towards sin, the human bent to satisfy our animalistic desires. One author said flesh in this context denotes the sinful life orientation of humans who in soul and body turn away from God and toward the creature. I like that. Turning away from God and toward the creature. John Brown, the commentator, said he defined flesh in this context as the criminal biases of our depraved nature. He says that mode of thinking and feeling which is natural to man in his present depraved state. One of the best books I've ever read on holiness was by J. Sidlow Baxter, J.S. Baxter. Actually, he wrote three books on holiness, and I believe they're still available. But they did a special edition of those books, and they put all three books in one volume. And it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful treatment of holiness, which is a much neglected topic. Amen? And he said he did a very in-depth study of the biblical doctrine of justification. And when you do that, you have to study terms like old man, new man, natural man, flesh, heart, soul, all these important terms. And he says this. He says after noting that the term flesh is used 37 times of the physical body in the New Testament, 37 times of just the physical body, and then another 25 times of humanity as a whole, or that which is human, but without necessarily any statement about whether it's good or bad, just what is human. He says that the remaining 27 times, including the passage here in Galatians 5:16, flesh means this, quote, inherent evil in human nature, a depravity within each human being. Now let me read a little bit more of Baxter, because I think it's important. So he does a study of these 91 occurrences of the word flesh in the New Testament, and here's his summary. He says, in these passages, the flesh denotes figuratively an evil reality in man's moral being. We might call it sin. We might call it indwelling corruption. Paul refers to it, I believe, in Romans 7, the law in my members, okay, which is a warning against the law of my mind. Okay, so it's bad, right? It's evil, and it's in our moral being. He says, although it's non-physical, now the flesh in some places is used of the body, right? But in these contexts, it's not talking about the body specifically. He says, although non-physical, this evil reality is called the flesh because of its strong affinity for and powerful influence over our actual flesh. Okay? Our actual material flesh is often the means by which the inner flesh sins, right? We often indulge the flesh to indulge the flesh. He says, the flesh is neither the body itself nor the mind itself, but it inheres in the mind and behaves through the body. And now this is important. I know it's a lot to process, but try to hang on a few more minutes. He says, the flesh is not a mind within the mind, a self within the self, or a nature within the nature. Therefore, it cannot be removed either wholly or partly like a parasite or an interloper or a malignant growth. And this is why this term old nature or old self becomes so important, because some people view the Christian as a person who has two natures, and some of you may just have used that phraseology for so long, it's just kind of natural to speak in terms of the old nature and the new nature, when in fact that leads to a certain doctrine of sanctification, which I believe is ultimately unscriptural. He says, the mind and the flesh are in sharp contrast, yet both are identical with the I myself in Romans 7. We don't have time, but when you read Romans 7, read it very closely, and you'll see what he's saying. So that whether it be through the mind or through the flesh, it is one undivided human ego which acts. And all this leads to the conclusion, this is important, that the flesh must be regarded not as a locality of the mind, but as a disease in greater or lesser degree throughout the moral system. The mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, which is spoken of in Romans 8, are not two minds in one person, but two sorts of states of mind. So you can be carnally minded or you can be spiritually minded, but you don't have two minds. Not literally. When Scripture speaks of being double-minded, it doesn't mean you really have two minds. It means you go from one mind to another state of mind. You're wavering in your convictions, right? You're going from one state of mind to another. The mind of the flesh is the mind predominantly set on sensory, earthly gratifications. And the mind of the spirit is the mind predominantly set on spiritual satisfactions. And then he concludes with this definition of the flesh. He says, it is a self-centered perversity and propensity inhering in and coextensive with our moral nature. Whatever it is, it's not good, is it? Because it is the source of all of our acts of sin. It is the source of all of our thoughts of sin. It is the source of all of our inclinations to sin. It is that evil thing which lurks within us, which the Scripture speaks of singular as the flesh, or singular sin, which leads to sins, plural. So let's summarize. If you are a Christian, your old man, Adam, has been crucified. And you are a new creation because you are in a new creation. You are in the new order of humanity called the church. All of your old relations to God have been done away, and you now stand in a completely new covenant relationship to God. Your outer man may perish, but your inner man or your soul is being renewed daily. In contrast to the natural man, you're spiritual because you have the Spirit of God who dwells in you. And as you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, but you'll be spiritual, right? But if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will be carnal. This is what Paul is saying here in Galatians 5. If you want to turn back there, I don't know where we left off, but let's go back to Galatians 5. We looked at a lot of scripture. 5:16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you walk in the Spirit, what happens? What does it say? You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? That's what it says. It's cause and effect. The cause being the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, the effect being you're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Conversely, if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those are the only two options that the Christian has. Either we're walking in the Spirit, being spiritual, and at the time that we're walking in the Spirit, we're not fulfilling the flesh, or we're not walking in the Spirit, and the end result will be that we are manifesting the flesh. Why? Because the verse 17, the flesh desires against the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What does that mean? Some people say it means you can't do, because of the flesh, you can't do the good things that you want to do. And they base that on Romans 7, where Paul talks about the struggle. Others say, no, that's not what it's saying, but rather it's saying, because you have the Spirit, you don't do the carnal things that you would do. And that's what I think it's saying. Because that's what he's reiterating what he says in verse 16. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What could be simpler, right? What could be simpler than this? But if you're led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. So the question is, when he says walk in the Spirit, what does he mean? Let me give you a simple definition, and then we're going to close. We're going to come back to this next week and continue to unpack this passage. What does it mean when he says to walk in the Spirit, or what does it mean when he says to be led by the Spirit? One author said this. He said, to be led by the Spirit, in the full sense of it, is to be under his benign and powerful influence in all thoughts, aspirations, and acts. Isn't that good? To be yielded up to his government without reserve. To have no will without his prompting it, no purpose without his shaping it. It is to be everywhere and in all things in willing submission to his control. Man, I love that. Willing submission to his control. Now, what's beautiful about this is in verse 16, he says, walk. But in verse 18, he says, you're led. Why is that important? Because in verse 16, it talks about what we do. We walk. In verse 18, it talks about what he, excuse me, 17, it talks, 18, it talks about what he does. He leads. This is important. Because the assumption of Paul here and in many other places is that the Spirit is God's active agent working in your life. He's working actively in your life. And one of our main responsibilities, main duties, if you will, as Christians, is to respond to the Spirit, what he's doing. You following me? It's not to get the Spirit to do something. The Spirit's doing something. The Spirit is governing. The Spirit is leading. The Spirit is instructing. The Spirit is convicting. Question is, what are you doing in response to His work? And so Paul says to us, the Spirit is leading. Are you walking where He's leading? Right? So the Spirit's leading me over here to witness to Joe, not over here to go get drunk. So which way am I walking? Am I walking where He's leading me, or am I walking where my flesh is leading me? Right? So the Spirit will lead you. It's not a question of will He lead you? He is leading you. It's not a question of will He teach you? He is teaching you. It's not a question of will He convict you? He's convicting you. It's not a question of will He sanctify you? He's sanctifying you. He's doing all of these things. Like, He is? Yeah, He is. How are you responding to His ministry? That's the question. So when Paul says to walk, he's saying submit your will to His will. He's saying place yourself under His government, submit to His prompting, yield to His guidance, and do what the Spirit is telling you to do. That's what he's saying. He's leading, you follow. Not you lead and ask Him to follow. Not you make all your plans and say, God, come and bless my plans. Not you make your plans and say, Spirit, come and bless my plans. No, let Him plan, let Him lead, let Him guide, let Him teach, let Him instruct, let Him sanctify, and respond to His work in your life. You following me? So what's the Spirit doing in your life? What has He taught you this week? What has He convicted you of this week? What has He led you to do this week? Now, if you're like, well, I don't know what He's done this week. Well, maybe you're quenching the Spirit. And that's why you don't sense Him in your life. Maybe He's been working in your life and you've been doing this to Him. Maybe He's been trying to teach you and you don't want to hear what He's saying. Maybe He's trying to convict you and you don't want to repent of that sin you're holding on to. It could be many things. And we can get to the place where we resist His work and we don't yield to His work. And then I believe the Spirit of God withdraws. And there you are, carnal Christian. Very sad sight. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if we do not walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. Those are the only two options we have, which is why, this is why Paul goes into this long description of the flesh and then another description of the Spirit, shorter but important. Have you ever thought about why he does this? Because he's saying, look, you only have two options as a Christian. You can walk in the Spirit or you can walk in the flesh. What's it going to be? Choose. By the way, here's what they look like. Here's what they look like. Let's read them again. 19. The works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Things like this. Now, is that what you want for your life? Is that what you want in your life? I don't think so. I don't want that either. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you want that in your life? I mean, tell me, yes or no? Yeah, you do, don't you? And that's why Paul holds these two descriptions up, and he says, here's your two options. Which one do you want? Which one do you want? You see, when we read verse 16... If you're like me, here's what I always do. Or I used to do it. I don't do it anymore. I'd read that and say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill lust's flesh. And I would always ask this question, how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you walk in the Spirit? How? I asked the how question. And then I realized after many attempts to, that's not the question Paul is answering. He's not giving us a how answer. Okay? Because if there's ever a place where Paul could give us the three steps to spirituality, it would be right here. That's true. He says, walk in the Spirit. Cool. What three things do I do? Right? And when you read this, he doesn't tell you how to do it. Because that's not the question he's answering. He's answering a different question, and it's not the question how, it is the question why. Why? Walk in the Spirit. Why? Because if you do, you get love, joy, and peace. And if you don't, you get anger, wrath, bitterness, dissension, murder, and the like. That's why. That's why. And you will get one or the other. Because Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. And if the root of the thing is spiritual, it produces spirit. If the root of the thing is fleshly, it produces flesh. The flesh will always produce the works of the flesh. The Spirit will always produce the fruit of the Spirit. So which one do you want? That's the question. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's so good. I just thank you how it ministers to us and builds us up in the faith. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take time this coming week to read through this text and ask ourselves, what do I see in my life? Do I see the works of the flesh? Or do I see the fruit of the Spirit? Which of these texts describe my life, my marriage, my kids, my work? Lord, I thank you that we can walk in the Spirit. And I thank you that as we walk in the Spirit, we can have victory over the flesh. We can have the beautiful, precious, noble fruits of your Spirit in our lives. If we choose to walk in your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon this passage for the next several weeks to come, that you would incline our hearts to submit to the Spirit's work in our life. That as he speaks to us, teaches us, Lord, convicts us, that we would respond to his work so that we can experience the reality of his fruit in our lives. We thank you, Lord, so much that you've not left us as orphans, but you have come to dwell in us through your Spirit. So, Lord, have your way, bear your fruit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team's going